This is the third morning that we're spending in the book of Job. If you weren't able to be here last week and the week before, then those talks were recorded and they are on our website. We're trying to do Job justice. It's a huge book. There's an awful lot that's said in it, and we're just doing it in four brief weeks. So bear with me a little bit, and I shall try and bear with you. I can see your faces, so I can see if you're getting bored at any point, and I'll try and make things more interesting if you are getting bored. But take it from me, I really want to get us to the point where we don't just learn from Job, but we see how some of the things we learn from him really work out in practice as well, okay? So we're going to end in a few moments' time with some very, very practical things about being a comforter, okay? So that's kind of where we're heading as this morning we look at Job's comforters. I thank you very much indeed for all your interaction with me, with each other, as we've gone through the book of Job. These conversations, I think, amongst ourselves as a church family, I'm sure are helping to clarify our thinking, and I know as well are coaching our own hearts as well. I think it's proving to be a very meaningful time in God's Word. My prayer as we engage with this now is that God would go on by His Word, informing our minds and our thinking, but also coaching, disciplining, training our hearts to keep walking in the right direction. So I hope that's your prayer. That's certainly my prayer. Well, we've looked at Job's God, week one. We then looked at Job's sorrow, week two. Today, Job's comforters. If you ask anyone who has been bereaved about their experience, I guess that with pretty well anyone who's been bereaved, they will express that in some way, shape or form, even good friends have at points avoided them. When someone is utterly in loss and bereaved, and grieved and facing difficult times, there is a temptation for us in our hearts to avoid them. Not because we don't care, but because we don't know what to do. And we don't know what to say. I know and have friends who've even observed people they know have crossed the road to the other side when they've seen them coming. And it may simply have been because they wouldn't have known what to do if you'd begun to cry. We don't know how to handle it. We find it very, very difficult indeed. Job's comforters begin very well indeed. Turn back to page 499 in the Church Bibles to Job chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. That was the first section of Job we had read a moment ago by Becky. We hear how they just sat there with him. And they were sensitive. They were compassionate enough to say nothing. That's where it was for them. They said nothing. They were just there with him for a whole week. Which for men, as we read chapters 4 to 37, who proved to be absolute windbags, It was a miracle. They kept their mouths shut for a week and sat there in silent lament with Job. Until, and we looked at this last week, Job comes out with his lament from deep within his heart. Job chapter 3, he pours out his heart to God, and that's all it took for his three friends, and the fourth one we'll look at it as well, to begin shooting their mouths off with all sorts of theological arguments and debate. Bryson Smith says this, "The structure of Job mirrors life. In a chapter and a half, Job loses everything. And then, for the next 30 chapters, there's endless soul-searching, grieving, arguing, and wondering why." And that's like life. It can take 5 minutes, a 5-minute phone call to bring your whole life crashing down. But the grieving and the confusion go on for months, for years. So the book actually mirrors life remarkably and wonderfully and very eloquently indeed, and in a way that challenges our thinking, and if we engage with it right, actually astonishingly coaches our thinking and warms our hearts as well. This, like last week and the week before, is a one-point Bible talk. So we're going to get straight to the first and last point, which is coming up on the screen if you can read it in the sunlight. If you can't read it, it says something like this. Job's comforters depersonalize God, and if you believe in a depersonalized God, you will prove heartless to your friends. Okay? If we believe in a depersonalized God, like Job's comforters, who were hurtful and heartless and harsh towards Job, that's exactly where we will go as well. Depersonalized God leads to heartless friendships. That's where we're heading today. So let's meet Job's comforters, and we'll go through them reasonably briefly and make sure we've got a little bit of an understanding of them. First of all, there is Eliphaz the spiritual. Call him that because he gets all his ideas, it seems, from a dream. We're going to go for a little bit of a tour through the book of Job, so you can encourage me that you are still with me by the amount of rustling of paper. Okay, so I'll know you're there and following with me. So just flip on to Job chapter 4, verses 12 to 15. It says this. So this is Eliphaz, he's a bit spiritual. He sees things in visions and dreams. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when the deep sleep falls on men. Dread comes upon them and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. And so in this vision, in this dream at night, he is, that's where he begins to get his ideas from. And our mind, our question's gotta be, well, who can argue with someone who's got direct contact with the Almighty? Well, perhaps he hasn't. Eliphaz reminds Job that all human beings have sinned. So flip on to chapter 15. And look at verse 14 to 16. So he reminds Job that everybody have sinned. What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? So if God finds fault with the angels in heaven, says Job, then even you, Job, must have sinned. That is the reason for your suffering. It's got to have been sin. So that's Eliphaz, the spiritual one. Second, we've got Bildad, the traditional. I call him that because he gets all his ideas and wisdom from the past. So flip back to chapter 8 and verses 8 to 9. Page 504. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. You know, we need to look back a little bit further to what the ancient wisdom people of the past said. And again, who can argue with the ancient wisdom of the past? Well, it might not be that wise. Bildad tells Job that there's a spiritual law basically similar to Newton's law of physics. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And this is his wisdom from the past. So chapter 18 and verses 5 to 8. He says this, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. Basically, this guy Bildad is saying, the wicked automatically suffer. You're suffering, Job, so you must be wicked, Job. Now, that's the logic that comes through with Bildad. Of course, we the readers and Job know that Job doesn't fit with this theory. We know Job's sorrows are a result of innocent suffering. That's what we were thinking about last week. But instead of looking at the evidence, instead of looking closely at Job's life, his comforters assume he's probably been getting up to no good in secret. So they press the point home in chapter 22 verses 4 to 10. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Basically, Job, you've been getting up to no good. We've not seen it, but you must have been. These are false accusations against him. They refuse to comprehend that their theology might be wrong, and they refuse to comprehend that their understanding of God is wrong. So instead of thinking, I might be wrong, they just turn nasty. The third comforter is Zophar the intellectual. I call him that because he tells Job that intelligent people don't talk like Job, and he's got quite a wit about him, has Zophar. He's very sharp-tongued, and I think he's quite funny. If he wasn't saying this to a grieving man who's in deep, deep pain. But look at chapter 11 and verse 12, page 507. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. I mean, he really lays it there, doesn't he? Cuts him with a knife. He's kind of funny. But the warning here is not everyone who looks or sounds or claims to be intelligent or is quick-witted is intelligent. Of course, that doesn't mean that everyone who looks thick, sounds thick, and claims to be thick is clever. Zophar tells Job to repent of his sin. Look at chapter 11. We're staying there to verse 13 and 16. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. You know, repent, get sorted, and you'll be washed clean, and all your sorrows will have run down the river and will be forgotten. That's what he's saying. He's encouraging him to repent. So what's Job got to do with this? Job cries out, why am I suffering? His friends say, Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. But Job knows that they are wrong. His suffering is innocent suffering. Although he never claims to be sinless, he argues that his suffering is way out of proportion to his sin. He won't be forced by his friends into a false confession of guilt. He's got that much integrity about him. You know, I'd be a liar if I admitted I'd sinned in order to deserve this. That's what he says, chapter 27. Look at that, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 27. He stands on his integrity here. As God lives, who's taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Well, the three comforters dry up, and they are silent. And then in steps a fourth, who's been in the side wing somewhere, lurking. And we've not met him until much later on. He's been there all along. He comes in on the scene in chapter 32. He's called Elihu the Stroppy. He's just angry. And I call him that because he's angry with absolutely everybody. So 32 verses 1 and 4. I mean, okay, plenty of young men here. This is a young man. This is what young men are like. I still think, consider myself a young man a little bit. But young men listening to the discussion of older men. And young men come out with it thinking, well, the older guys can't see it, I can. And they come out with wonderful confidence. They're absolutely right. And they dig a great big hole and they fall right down into it. Young men, be humble. Even if your elders are wrong, be humble. So these three men, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. You know, they hadn't done a good enough job as far as he was concerned. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So he gets on his high horse and he starts spilling what he thinks is the point of what's going on here. He didn't think Job was being punished because of secret sin. And basically, chapter 33, verses 8 to 14, he thinks that God is kind of like being like a loving father towards Job and guiding him through his suffering, kind of stuff that begins to ring true. Surely, verse 8, you have spoken in my ears and I've heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I'm clean and there is no iniquity in me, Job. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, through man, though man does not perceive it. So this guy is saying, basically God is speaking to you through your suffering. You're going through tough times and God is saying something to you. He criticizes Job for thinking that God's his enemy. And he goes on to say that God's been using suffering to prevent Job basically from going to hell. Encouraging him, as it were, in his discipleship. Look at verse 29 of 33. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul back from the pit that he might be lightened with the light of life. God is guiding you through your suffering. Elihu is concerned that Job must learn from his suffering. His point, yeah, there is some similar stuff that goes on in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. The Bible says, God is treating you as sons, as his children. For what son, what child is not disciplined by his father? And we do find that kind of teaching in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. But that is not what Job is going through. Job is suffering and is innocent in his suffering. Job knows that Elihu is wrong. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. Job had lost his wealth, his children, his health, and the love and the respect of his wife. Come on, Job. Learn from it. Be very, very careful. We've got to be very, very careful if we are comforting other people, and our answer is, learn from it. It can come across as very, very bitter words indeed. And again, are we just using God as some kind of cosmic mechanism? Their view of God was too small, all of these comforters. They made the mistake of reducing God to an impersonal system, cause and effect. They depersonalized God and ended up heartless towards their friend Job. Job found himself desperately in need of true friendship. Turn back to chapter 6. Job longed for friendship. Chapter 6 and verse 14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty, he says. Now, if you fear God, be a friend. And that's the kind of friend that he hadn't got at this point. He needed someone who would stick to him, with him, stay with him. He needed someone who would spend a little bit more than a week silently with him. not shooting his mouth off. Someone who knew him, someone who knew his life and could say, yes, you are a man of integrity. I will stick with you. He needed an advocate. Frustrated that God was so different to us humans, he cried out for an arbitrator between him. He longed for a go-between, between God and himself. And suddenly Job moves into someone who's actually being prophetic. He looks forward to something else that every human being ought to long for and pray for and look for. Chapter 9 and verse 32 and verse 33. For God, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. He's looking for someone who can be in both camps, God's camp and his camp. He desperately cries out for a personal encounter with God. Chapter 19, turn on to that. I can still hear the pages rustling, so that's keeping me encouraged. Chapter 9 and verse 23 to 27. Page 514. Oh, that my words were written! Exclamation mark. And they were. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, they were. And we're reading them. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Is that something you long for? You're not yet experienced to know God, a God who knows you, who's intensely personal, who sits right in your camp and right in God's camp too and knows you and can bring God right into your life. If we don't hunger for that, when perhaps these are the words that we ought to take away with us today and pray them through and say, Lord, give me a Job-like hunger for you, for yourself, for you personally. All Job's friends can say is stop being a sinner, stop being a fool, learn from it, which is harsh. And come out of a belief, a theology of an impersonal God. Job cries out to the God that he knows is personal. Well, we've looked at a number of simplistic solutions to which people turn to resolve the problem of suffering. We've looked at dualism 2 weeks ago. And last week we looked at the theory of retribution. Today, very briefly, I just want to draw to our mind the theory of the unmoved mover. Aristotle, centuries and centuries ago, described God with this phrase, the unmoved mover. Basically, it's the view that God moves all things and all events in the universe, but he himself is unmoved and untouched by anything. The unmoved mover. We see this in various religions in the world, and don't take me as just simply criticizing the religions. I'm making comment, in a moment I want to show that it's not just people out there or out there. It's actual fact. The unmoved mover is a belief system we have in all of our hearts. Okay? So I'm not sat in a glass house throwing stones. You know, I'd draw the net if I can to us and ourselves. But we do see this in Islam. The word Islam can be translated submission, submission to the will of God. Islam offers a comprehensive answer to the question of suffering. For the one who submits to God, all events of history are absolutely determined. The falling of leaves, the trajectory of asteroids are all controlled by his will. Plane crashes, wars, etc., are all controlled, as it were, in the phrase we could use, by the finger of Allah. That's something that provides a simple solution. The unmoved mover lies, I think, behind the stoic, stiff upper lip approach that the British have. I think it's right there. When trouble comes, the Brit says, never mind, old chap. Got to keep the show on the road. Stiff upper lip. Have a cup of tea. What? That's what we do. And I think it betrays that we believe God to be an unmoved mover. We've just got to get on and do the best we can with a bad lot, and a cup of tea always helps. That's the way things are. Just get on with it. I think we betray that we believe in an unmoved mover God when we find ourselves under our breath or out loud sighing and just saying, oh well. I think I do it when I find myself and Tanya says to me, you said it again. Anyway. Because the next little line is, must get on. Have I forgotten God is intensely, wonderfully personal? He's not abstract out there. He's interested in me. He's right there with me in this. The unmoved mover is where the words of all Job's comforters ultimately lead. It enabled them to theorize about theology whilst lifting no fingers at all to provide Job with any practical compassion as he endured absolute agony of spirit. I think they were cruel, and I hope you do too. Depersonalize God, and we too fall into cliches and tired and pious mouthings, and we can do them all day. And they do us no good, and they do nobody else any good, particularly those who are hurting. Depersonalize God, and we spill those cliches. We can give speeches about guilt without being sensitive enough to administer any balm. If God is an unmoved mover, we, like Job's comforters, can exhibit strength when we ought to weep. Like them, we can say, as someone once said, of Job's comforters, we can say absolutely nothing with terrific emphasis. But the God of the Bible is very far from being the unmoved mover. He is the deeply moved mover. And we remember that today as we gather at communion, the Lord's Supper, and remember the move of God. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that all who believed in him might have eternal life. The very heart of the Bible's presentation of God is the incredible and unapologetic affirmation that God himself suffers. Far from being the unmoved mover, the God of the Bible is, like I say, the deeply moved mover. Very briefly indeed, time is moving on. Perhaps I won't say this illustration. I will. Go to Jerusalem. And in the middle of Jerusalem, there is that golden dome right in the middle, right where the sacrifices used to be made in the Old Testament times by the ancient Hebrews and the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. To the east side of the city of Jerusalem, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane running out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus grieved. Jesus, the Son of God, knew pain and wept at the suffering that he was about to face. You go to the west of the city, you find the hill called Calvary, where he suffered, both sides of the city. That golden dome in the middle. Do you know what it says on the inside? It is beneath the dignity of God that he should suffer. No, it's not. He did. He knows all about suffering. He is the deeply moved mover. And he's the one of love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. How much more does he love the innocent when they suffer? So let's move to two words then. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. See, if we get God right and understand him to be the deeply moved mover, the personal God, there is no way that we could act like Job's comforters, unmoved by the suffering and the sorrows of others. Understand the astounding comfort that there is in Christ, all that he endured for us, and won for us at the cross, as we remember today at communion. Understand that God is the God of comfort, and we will act like him as comforters to others. So we're on page 1160, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So two words. Comforter is the first one. God is a wonderful comforter to us. And no better than in his Son Jesus Christ, and the comfort and the healing and the forgiveness that he brings to us. Job needed a true friend, someone who would stick with him, to be his advocate and to be his arbitrator. In fact, Job prayed for and longed for what we can have and know in a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Job needed Jesus, and Jesus is available to each and every one of us. Comforter. We all need this comforter. And this comforter is our comforter. Second word, just change the letter. Comforted. Sorry, comforted is the first one, then we can go on and be comforters. No man is an island, wrote a 17th century poet. Simon and Garfunkel said this, a rock feels no pain, an island never cries. Most of us don't live like that, and Christians are called to be comforters of others. We're comforted by God. We can then become comforters of other people with the comfort that we've received. I want to say just four or five things. Just bear with me. I want to be very, very practical indeed about being those who comfort others. Time has moved on, but I want to be very practical. First of all, be practical. If you know someone who is hurting or is bereaved, be really practical in your care. There was a young guy who was ordained at the same time as me, 20, 21 years ago or whatever, whose fiancée was slowly dying, or very quickly dying, when we went on our pre-ordination retreat. It was a silent retreat, but much of my time was looking out for Rob, getting him in my car, and taking him to the hospital to visit his fiancée. She died in the early months of his first post as a minister. And I asked Rob, one of the things that has sustained him through that season of his life. And you know what? There was somebody, you never found out who it was, who every day put a flask of soup and some freshly baked rolls on his doorstep with a little note saying, wash it out, I'll pick it up. And it was there again the next day with fresh soup. Someone who just cared in a practical, practical way. So be practical. Secondly, express sympathy. A word, a phone call. Write a letter. Say all the things you can't say when you're face to face and stuck for words. The number of people I know who've got precious letters, they treasure them. Write a letter expressing sympathy. Thirdly, allow loss to be expressed. Don't chatter. Just be there. I'm the worst person in the world when there's silence of thinking I have to fill it. Don't. You don't have to. If you're anything like me, you fill it with idiocy. Be quiet. Listen. Weep with those who weep. Pray. Do what Job's comforters did week one. And don't stop at the end of the seventh day of week one. Encourage, fourthly, all the normal basic Christian habits like prayer and fellowship. There's a real temptation when we're suffering to take a step back from the fellowship. It's the wrong move. Gently, somehow, with friends, be a good friend to help someone keep connecting with the friendship that they need, so that people don't end, our friends don't end up like Job, all alone, hankering after physical friendship. I remember the story of a really idiot kid that wasn't loved in the camp that he went on. And the leaders got more and more fed up with him. And at the end of the camp, everyone came to the front, were invited by the leader to come to the front and say what they'd learned from the camp at a free mic. They could say whatever they want without control. And everyone saw this kid that annoyed everyone for I think it was a two-week camp. Now what's the leader going to do? What's this guy going to do as he comes to the front? And he'd been a complete nightmare. Time won't allow me to tell you all the horrible things he had done. But there's one particular point where he'd been tackled harshly in a football match, and one of the leaders gave him a hug. He didn't want to give him a hug. He was the last person on the planet he wanted a hug. He despised him. And at the end of the day, this guy came and everyone was thinking, well, what's he going to say? And he comes to the microphone and he says this. He says, this week I've learned that God loves me. And he's not got arms here to show me, so he used Mark's arms. We need the fellowship of God's people. The arms around us, supporting us and praying. So encourage each other. I read about a woman called Margaret who had a good friend who just contacted her each day or every other day to just say, you know, what have you read in your Bible? Have you prayed? Can I pray with you on the phone? Just gently helping, keeping those discipline. And remember, lastly, it takes time, months, years. Those not so near to the bereavement heal much quicker, those further away. Those nearer get left behind. If you've been bereaved, you know what it feels like to feel like, actually, I've been left behind now. I'm still hurting and everyone else has got better. So remember anniversaries, remember Christmas, remember Mothering Sunday, remember birthdays. Remember, it takes time. So some very practical things as we pray that we are those who know what it is to be comforted and can, in God's grace, through Jesus, through the presence of His Spirit in our hearts and lives, be a comforter to others. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And by way of prayer, before we sing our next song, which is all about the love of God in Christ. And there's an older hymn, which we don't know here at Central. The music is a little bit 80s and not quite with it enough to be reintroduced yet, I don't think. But the words are fantastic, so I'm going to use a couple of the verses now. And straight after that, we're going to sing about God's love kissing the world, the guilty world in love. Wonderful grace of Christ. Now the song is, Brother or Sister, Let Me Be Your Servant. I will hold the Christ-light to you in the night time of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. Brother, sister, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too.